My younger brother has finally moved his family to the promised land that flows with cheese and honey. I get to see my nephews and niece all the time. It's my job and joy to be pastor by day and cool uncle by night. Sometimes that means getting to play Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles and watching cartoons. The theme song of Paw Patrol, if you haven't seen that, you're missing out. It's a popular kids TV show that some of the young moms here really don't want this tune in their head, because most kids' cartoon programs have a skill of creating a song that once you hear it, you can't get it out of your mind, even though you wish you could. But I'm going to share with you the theme song of Paw Patrol, because not simply is it catchy, but it's actually quite fitting as an introduction for this morning's sermon. The song goes, Paw Patrol will be there on the double. And then pay attention to this. It says, whenever there's a problem around Adventure Bay, Ryder and his team of pups, here's the line that stood out to me, Ryder and his team of pups will come and save the day. Marshall, Rubble, Chase, Rocky, Zuma, Sky, yeah, they're on the way. Whoa, Paw Patrol. Whenever there's a problem, who do you call to save the day? For all you adults out there, when there's something strange in the neighborhood, who are you going to call? Because in the real world, the world that I try to live in, there is no Paw Patrol and there are no Ghostbusters. In all seriousness, there are countless real-life situations that are totally outside of our control and or well beyond our pay grade. And that is exactly the situation that the disciples find themselves in John chapter 6. They know there's no Paw Patrol, but they find themselves in a predicament. And the situation that they find themselves in is that there are over 5,000 hungry mouths to feed and only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Who's going to come and save the day? After setting the deity stage, Jesus then asks a universal question. We considered that last week, but let's pick up the text. Jesus sets the deity stage. He has everything exactly how it needs to be in order to teach and evangelize and confront unbelievers and challenge, gently rebuke, and encourage believers. And he poses a universal question. Verse 5, we'll pick up the action there. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a great multitude, a massive throng of people, they came and they kept coming. They were coming to Jesus, the great healer. And Jesus was teaching them, we're told in the other gospel accounts of this miraculous, this passage that encounters the familiar feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus was preaching about the gospel. He was teaching them about the kingdom. They were coming to him, and they were there, many for the whole day. And then there's a problem. And Jesus then asks what I refer to as the universal question. John's gospel says at some point he looked specifically at Philip. And he said to him this, verse 5, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" They're hungry. My kids sometimes say, you know, that they're borderline hangry. That's when you're hungry, and when you don't eat after a long period of time, it's easy to become increasingly irritable, hungry, and angry. Jesus had performed miracles, lived up to his reputation, and then some, taking care of various physical bodily maladies. But he realized that there was this situation that was growing, as it was now, the other gospel accounts tell us, coming near the end of the day, and people were hungry. Where are we to buy bread that these may eat? You put all the gospel accounts together, he's saying, there's a problem. What are you going to do about it? Notice verse 6. And this Jesus was saying to test him. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. The text tells us, listen, Jesus isn't looking for help here. Like, I don't know what to do. Maybe you come up with a solution. No, the text tells us specifically, Jesus was asking this to draw out from them a response. He's testing them. This is one of the reasons why God takes all of us who belong to him through various tests. He wants to confirm what's there that is of the Spirit and to show us what is deficient and lacking. Crisis. Who's going to save the day? Verse 6, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And so we have here a situation. And all of us in our life go through similar situations, problems, crisis. We might say that there's a storm that is looming in the horizon. And here's the question that Jesus asks of his believing disciples that I believe the Holy Spirit, in preserving this account, wants us to ask and answer as well. When you're going through a situation like this, what is your first impulse? What's your tendency? I don't know what the situation may be. There's layoffs that are possible, likely, downsizing, decreased income, bills are not changing as a result, some medical situation. How do you respond? Do you immediately run to Jesus in prayer? Do you instinctively go to the Word of God for help, hope, perspective, direction? Or do you often find yourselves responding like these disciples do here, trying to figure it out, come up with a plan? As we move on this morning to verses 7 through 9, we discover our third heading. Jesus sets the deity stage. He poses this timeless, universal question. There's a problem. Who's going to save the day? Kids say Paw Patrol. We know that's not true. But what we have here, thirdly, is as Jesus asks this question, Jesus' disciples lose sight of the sun. Jesus' disciples lose sight of the sun. Philip has an opportunity to respond as a believing disciple in the presence of Jesus. But notice what his first instinct is. Philip answered Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread is, circle those two words, not sufficient. Problem. Insufficient food. We searched, we did an inventory check. Problem remains. It's worse than we realized. We looked at the available funds, collected it. 200 denarii worth of bread, not sufficient to feed all these mouths. Not even enough. It's not even enough for everyone to receive even a little bit. Like any good bean counter, Philip instinctively pours over the available resources. That's his initial instinct. And he realizes pretty quickly that we can't feed 20,000 plus people with the amount of money that we have. And the other Gospels tell us that they're in a remote place. This is obviously a time period before automobiles. There's no grocery stores nearby. And Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday. Houston, we have a problem. Jesus was asking this question already knowing what he was going to do. He did it to test them, to see where they were at. These are believing disciples, but they are still young. They're newbies. They're newbies. Jesus, before he's going to set these men out as apostles, as the leaders of the church, first is going to train them. So there's something here in this passage to instruct the hearts of those who are like these men, true followers of Jesus. There's also something here, as we'll see, for those who maybe think they belong to the king, but in reality do not. You say, well, what's the problem with this response? I mean, doesn't God want us to use our common sense? The problem with Philip's response doesn't lie so much in what he said or did. Careful analysis of available resources is generally a wise principle. You know, we're thankful that our church treasure does that. You say, well, then what's the problem? The problem is more than meets the eyes. You realize that, right? The problem's not the problem. The problem is their response to the problem. And that's often our bigger problem. Do you realize that? And this is why this passage is so beloved, or should be so beloved by all God's people today. The problem is that these disciples have lost sight of the most important person. I told first service something that you're going to hear me say many times in the Gospel of John. It bears worth repeating. I used to study the Gospels, obviously understanding that the main point of the Gospels is Jesus, and that believers are called to be Christ-like, wanting to be like Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to love Jesus, to serve Jesus. But a more humble and honest reading of the Gospels, friends, what you'll find is that in reality, so many times, we're not like Jesus. We're like the disciples. The bigger problem isn't the thing that they could realize quickly. The problem was they had lost sight of the Son. We need to remember this principle the next time we embark on a building campaign. Oh, before we start saying about, well, who makes what and how's our offering doing and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, bring it to Jesus. Go to Jesus. The all-sufficient Christ. Open up the word of Christ. It is, after all, Jesus' church. Here in verses 7 through 9, it's not just Philip, it's the whole bunch, the whole band of brothers. They lose sight of the Son. They lose sight of Jesus, even though Jesus is standing in their presence. Wow, that's dense. You say, well, I give myself a pass because when I'm placed in similar situations, my faith is tested. You know, Jesus isn't physically present with me. Oh, really? Oh, really? Jesus isn't ever present, believer? So was he lying to us when he said in Matthew 28:20, that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? It is the Spirit of Christ who is with us and among us and in us. The ministry bean counter completely loses sight of the Son. His vision is therefore clouded. He says, we are in big trouble. I looked over the books. Mayday, mayday, mayday. Sound familiar? Maybe one of the other disciples will do better. Look at verses 8 through 9. Notice I didn't say Philip loses sight of the Son. I said Jesus' disciples lose sight of the Son. I'm suggesting to all of us that there are many times, certainly in this pandemic, with this rise of Marxism in our country, with the increase of Christian persecution in North America, with the loss of many jobs in the last year, when our faith has been tested and where we, as like these disciples, have acted like sheep because we've lost sight of the Son. Verse 8. John tells us that it wasn't just Philip. The other Gospels tell us about the response of the other disciples. They all have lost sight of the Son, who had just performed many miracles in their presence, who had just healed a cripple on the Sabbath, the controversy that we saw in chapter 5. Their eyes were fixed on what was in front of them, what they saw. And they began to think, and to act and react. They lost sight of Jesus, of who Jesus is. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, who is always, unfortunately for him, known as Simon Peter's brother. Peter's brother, Andrew, said to Jesus, you talked about money and the shortage. I got an accounting of food. We found a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, if we didn't have the latter statement, we might say, well, he's saying, here, Jesus, you know, we don't have much, but we know who you are. Here it is, now you do something. We know you could do something. Is that what he was thinking? Look at the rhetorical question. We're in a remote place. Resources are woefully short. There's a boy who has a little bit of food to feed not very many people, 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? This response of Andrew, granted, is a step in the right direction, but it still falls short of the glory of Christ. If Jesus wasn't there, if Jesus wasn't who he is, the all-sufficient Messiah, the great provider. If we didn't have one such as Jesus serving as the captain of our team, the Lord of the church, then this would be a legitimate response. But it's not okay. The other gospels tell us that the rest of the disciples say, yeah, we've searched for solutions to the problem. There are none that are viable. We've had a great day. It's coming and approaching the end of the day. Let's throw in the towel, call it a day, maybe start again tomorrow. Again, before we begin to cast proverbial stones at these newbie disciples, I believe the Spirit of Christ would want us to do some honest self-reflection. Let me come back to the question. When there's a storm looming in the horizon, a capital P problem, if we're being honest, how often do we neglect the most important person? If we're being honest, knowing God knows our thoughts, nothing is hidden from his sight, and even things that we give ourselves a pass in that we conveniently forget, God knows. How often is prayer our last resort rather than our first? You say, I thought you rejected that sanctification paradigm of letting go and letting God. That's true. I'm not suggesting that's what's being taught here or in other passages. But what I am saying is that what the world often says and the way they act is sometimes the way even we as unbelieving, believing disciples, true disciples, function just like the world. The world says, you know what? Religion is a crutch and God helps those who help themselves. So that's why I'm so busy. Maybe it justifies why I'm a workaholic. I don't even have time to pray. I'm too busy to pray. I gotta get things done. Take care of all these problems. Listen to me. God's plan may include using us. But remember this, God doesn't need any of us. His plan may include using us, but he doesn't need our help. Presumption is often just a manifestation of pride, self-sufficiency. Furthermore, every time we hit the panic button and succumb to sinful fear and anxiety, you know what is happening? Fear is all around us, and the media is just promoting fear, fear, fear. Every time we hit the panic button and succumb to sinful fear, worry, and anxiety, we have lost sight of the all-sufficient Son. I guess what we're honestly admitting together here in this corporate confession, in the spirit of James 5, confess your sins one another, is that, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, we want to be like Jesus, but too many times we're like these disciples, having to learn these lessons again and again and again. Why does God put us in situations like this? Jesus, again, he's in control of the circumstances, knowing in advance what he was going to do about it. He asked the question to test them. You see, God puts us in situations like this that we might come to the end of ourselves, which then hopefully helps us to find ourselves in a position where we're looking up. Suffice it to say, even the disciples losing sight of the sun, the drama of what happens in what happened in real history with real people, with a real problem and a real Savior, Jesus has set the stage to show us who he is. The deity stage is now set for Jesus to wow us again. We turn then to verses 10 through 13, and we find a fourth heading. The disciples, Jesus' disciples, lose sight of the sun, as we often do. In verses 10 through 13, Jesus reminds us afresh of who he is. We need to be regularly reminded of who Jesus is. God gave us everything we need for life and godliness in the one book that he authored, the Bible. He gives us four gospels, not one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's almost as if he knew that we're prone to wander and we're prone to forget. And so he says, this is who Jesus is. And so he tells us in Matthew, he shows us in Matthew, he shows us in Mark, he shows us in Luke, and he shows us in John. The stage is set for Jesus to be Jesus. Who is Jesus? Let's see. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. It's not time for the benediction. In many ways, everything that happened was leading up to this. Don't send them away, have them sit down. Okay, Master. Verse 10, this is a real place. This isn't some imaginary tale. The place that they were at, there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. This is why I hear people saying there's probably 20,000 plus people all around the hillside area. 5,000 men, obviously there'd be women and children who would be present as well. Luke's gospel tells us that they sat down in groups of 150. So there's an orderly trying to get some in the midst of everything, have them sit down. And we're told that there is a grassy hill, which of course is an ideal location for a spring picnic. Minus one thing. Have we already forgotten the problem? You can't have picnic without what? Food. All right, we're going to have a church picnic again. Yay. Pickleball tournament to follow. No food. No picnic. Just a pickleball tournament. Boo. That'd be a problem. We have cars. We have restaurants and grocery stores near. They didn't have that. We have 300 people. There's 20,000. 20,000 dinner guests, and they only have a happy meal portion of food. And oh yes, I've heard those desperate cries from the church kitchen before. The timeless solution to our particular dilemmas is illustrated in verses 11 through 13. Whenever there's a problem, who's going to save the day? Jesus loves to work the drama, to make the points that need to be made. Verse 11, Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. They started, did you hear what they had? Let me put it in contemporary vernacular. 20,000 people, 5 pieces of communion bread, and 2 communion cups. Start passing it out. Right. What happened? Something happened. Something amazing, something spectacular, something supernatural. Because the text says, as they begin to distribute this in an organized fashion to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, the bread, the fish, as much as they wanted. Not sufficient, insufficient, not enough, big problem. Sometimes the world says we're at the Lord's mercies. That's the point. Why aren't you looking up? Why aren't you crying out? Here in this passage, you know what Jesus is doing? He is flexing his deity muscles. There are billions of religious people who do not believe that Jesus is, who he said he is, and who he proved himself to be. He is not a God, he is God, very God. He is the eternal Son of God. This is God incarnate. This is why we worship him, not merely respect him. This is why we serve him and follow him. Jesus made these amazing statements concerning who he is and why he came. And now he again shows them. He reminds his disciples, you've lost sight of who I am, the all-sufficient Christ. So he flexes his deity muscles. Have you ever seen something like this before? Of course not. Not like this. Not in this fashion. This harkens back to the wedding at Cana. There they had insufficient wine. They ran out of wine. That was a personal issue with a family that would have been disgraced. They never would have been able to live down the shame because in that culture, wine symbolized joy. Jesus creates ex nihilo. Different in that account, Mary, who needed a Savior, Jesus was her son and her Savior. But Mary, when she saw the problem, she says, go to Jesus. And Jesus just reminds Mary, listen, you know, I'm going to do what the Father tells me to do on his terms. But Mary understood who, she had a better vision. She did not lose sight in that passage, and Jesus provided not just wine, but abundant wine, the best wine. And here now we have food. Creation power, omnipotent strength. I want you to notice the text says that Jesus did provide more than just hors d'oeuvres. It seems that the Holy Spirit in the God-breathed text wants us to know that every guest enjoyed not just a bite, not just something to pass them over until they, you know, got home. He gave them all you can eat. The text says, look at it again, they were filled as much as they wanted. Fully satisfied. How many of you are hungry right now? Full satisfaction. Who provided the meal? Jesus. The all-sufficient Christ. The gracious provision of Christ. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. Some people take miracles and they say, oh, they're not, none of these things really happen. They're, you know, just metaphors to illustrate a spiritual principle to try to talk away the supernatural under some sort of postmodern stupidity. But there is this is a real miracle and a real feeding, but this is also, this is a spiritual metaphor of salvation. And John in this very chapter is going to draw on this. Do you understand who Jesus is? Do you understand the significance of that? The Bible says, listen, come to him, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Jesus doesn't just provide hors d'oeuvres, he provides a meal, he provides full satisfaction. They were filled, and after they were filled, just so that nobody could say that this was a sleight of hand, some kind of fake magic like you see on America's Got Talent, verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost, and so they gathered them up. Oh, look at that, 12 full baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Full baskets, just so they sent them out, came back, everybody full. I may have spoke too quickly over a principle that is so important. Why do people reject Jesus? Why do they fail to submit to the lordship of Christ? One of the things I often hear from those who are honest enough to speak and explain, to try to justify, to rationalize their unbelief, why I'm not a card-carrying follower of Jesus like you, is that, tell me if you haven't experienced this, unbelievers, sinners, often conclude wrongly that Christian discipleship means no joy, no satisfaction. They love their sin and what sin brings them, and they're like, God's a cosmic killjoy. Come to church on Sunday? Boring. Discipleship, evangelism, boring. The Bible does tell us that sin does bring pleasure. Temporary satisfaction. It's the passing pleasure of sin. It's enslaving. But it doesn't bring lasting satisfaction, which is why whatever your favorite besetting sin is, you keep going back to it, keep going back to it, keep going back to it. Alcohol, drugs, food, sex. They bring pleasure, but it's like juicy fruit, right? It's good for 5 seconds, and then it's gone. Oh, you think that you're giving up something huge when you come to Christ? Are you kidding me? What kind of Christian life are we living, Christians? What kind of example are we providing? You know? Bad life, bad wife. Everything's terrible. Is that how we're living, or is that the example that we're giving to the world, and then we're wondering why they're not interested in hearing the gospel? Really? Is that true? Is that what being a Christian is all about? Is that the kind of Savior who saves? Is this the kind of life he provides? Turn with me to John 10. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. 4 years from now, we'll be here. You'll forget everything I said. I'm counting on it. John 10:10. Listen, friends. The good shepherd, in comparison to the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what Satan does best. And his minions. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. He didn't just give wine, he gave the best wine and abundant wine. I've given up nothing and gained everything, and I'm not even in heaven. Oh, yes, this of course is on the mind of the... John is a master theologian. These are far more than sentimental stories. Look at verse 35 of John 6. This is in the theology of Christ. He uses this imagery of food, hunger, thirst, things that people would understand. Jesus is all sufficient. This is physical bread meeting a temporary need. There's something more important that people need that only Christ can provide. He's the same answer. Jesus says, John 6:35, I'm the bread of life. What do you mean you're the bread of life? In this way, Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Of course your life lacks ultimate purpose outside of Christ. Suffice it to say, whatever problem you're going through, whatever problem you're going through, known or unknown to me, I can tell you this. Jesus is the answer. Don't just walk to Christ, run to Christ. Bow before his majesty. For those of you who already believe, the Gospel of John, the purpose statement says don't stop. Because Satan tries every day to get you to take your eyes off Jesus and to try to get you to question, to doubt, to despair. Keep your eyes fixed on him. What are you talking about? I'm talking about this, Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all of my needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Jesus doesn't disappoint. You say, well, this is a wonderful story. We remember when we were in children's church with flannel graphs. Tragically, this miracle narrative does not end on a happy note. There's a fifth heading in verses 14 and 15. This is a tragedy at the macro level of epic proportions. What's going to be the response of the 20,000? Number five, Jesus's superficial groupies illustrate the folly of self-serving faith. Faith in italics. Jesus's superficial groupies illustrate the folly of self-serving, or you could insert me-centered, or you could insert thrill-seeking, bogus, counterfeit, fool's gold faith. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? You seem to be ignoring verse 14, to which I humbly say, you seem to be ignoring verse 15 in the remainder of the chapter. The initial response, you would say, is everything that we would hope for. The king, talking about the kingdom, showing who he is. Verse 14. There's a message here for believing disciples, those of us who are prone to wander and lose sight of Jesus. There's a stronger word to religious unbelievers that's throughout the Gospel of John. When therefore the people saw the sign, sign means this is God at work, a miracle. When the people saw with their own eyes, their stomachs were full, which Jesus had performed, they said, they concluded, this is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world. You say, what do you mean, superficial Jesus groupies illustrating the folly of self-serving faith? This seems to say the opposite. I mean, the multitude is acknowledging, they're not ignoring Jesus, they're saying, someone special is in our midst. This is a prophet like Moses bringing manna down from heaven. And don't forget the context, verse 4. There's a reason why every verse is in the Bible. Look at verse 4. You know what time it was? Passover. You know what people thought about in Passover? God's great deliverance. Gentile oppressors, God delivered them. Messianic fireworks now are about to explode. King, kingdom, here he is, he's come. A deliverer, a political deliverer, Roman oppression, bondage will soon be over. Strike up the band, sing the Hallel. Here he is, the long-awaited king, come to set us free, the prophet who's come into the world. Revival has come to Israel. If all this happened, and it did, and if what these Jews said about Jesus is true, and it is, then why am I trying to rain on the Messianic parade? This is an inauguration, a celebration, a coronation, you might even say. Friends, do you remember that little commentary that John gave us in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 about the danger of bogus faith, miracle faith, counterfeit faith? How do you know whether it's bogus faith, pseudo faith? Bogus faith is thrill-seeking, me-centered, self-serving. You want to know what's on the crowd's mind? Tell us more about salvation, about forgiveness, repentance. You know what's on their mind? Look at verse 26. They come to Jesus again with one thing on their mind. You say, we've got a one-track mind. What's for breakfast? Oh, verse 26, Jesus answered, said, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You want another meal. This is just like fallen human nature. What's true then remains true today. Fallen human nature, sinners are never fully satisfied. They can't get enough. You know what's trending on Google right now? Will there be a fourth stimulus check? Thousands and thousands of COVID dollars. We want more, more, more. Jesus saw right through it. He saw right through it, which is exactly why he responds the way he responds in verse 15. Look at the text, please. I'm not reading into the text. This is there in the text. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Isn't that why you came? Jesus came first to his own. He withdrew again. This time he went to the mountain, not with the disciples. He went alone. You read the rest of the chapter and you'll see this. Jesus rejects self-serving, me-centered, fool's gold faith. We have to be very, very careful when we talk about forgiveness and salvation and eternal life, and you know that we don't turn it into we can very quickly take a true gospel into a false gospel and turn into Joel Osteen. Promise everybody your best life now. Just cater to carnality and selfishness. Religious unbelievers want forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, political deliverance without a divine king ruling over them. It hasn't changed. You want to talk about relevant? Let me step on a few toes. I've been known to do that from time to time. To warn you, many seeker-friendly pastors preach a man-centered gospel. Why? Because they want to fill an auditorium and be hailed, you know, the greatest minister in modern times. Many seeker-friendly pastors preach a man-centered gospel in order to fill their pews with unconverted pseudo-Christians. Listen to me, catering to rather than rebuking self-serving, me-centered religion. That's not Jesus. Again, somebody says, I believe in Jesus. Are you sure you believe in this Jesus? Are you sure when you're preaching the gospel, you're preaching not the gospel according to Justin Bieber, but the gospel according to Jesus Christ? Friends, this portion of Scripture serves to remind us that the Savior is nobody's personal genie, though he is the great provider. Listen to me. This is something that needs to be said in today's political context. Jesus did not come down to earth to enact never-ending food stamps or universal health care. He's healing the sick. He's giving us food. We want more. We'll make him our king. We'll force him to be our king. They missed the point. Self-serving, me-centered, thrill-seeking. Jesus did not come down as a Marxist Messiah. The Bible says, Mark 10:45, he came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. This brings us back to this central point that the Church of Jesus Christ, we need a modern reformation for the days in which we live, a rediscovery of the biblical gospel that Jesus preached. You say, well, isn't this about coming to Christ? Coming to Christ, come. Yes, come to Christ. You said, you're contradicting yourself. Don't walk to Christ, run to Christ. Listen to me. Again, this passage illustrates that those who come to Christ must come on his terms. Turn with me to one final passage. We'll read it and we'll close. Mark 1. Make sure you learn from the master evangelist and compare personal outreach, global missions efforts to that of the only perfect evangelist who's ever been, and the gospel he preached and the way he interacted with so many people. Those who come to Christ must come on his terms. That's underscored here in Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. Let me make it clear. Mark 1:14 and 15. Faithful preachers have been known to get themselves in trouble and get thrown into jail. James Coates. There was a guy named John the Baptist who'd been taken into custody. After this, Jesus went into Galilee. He went in and he did the same thing John did. He preached the gospel of God, the true gospel. What was the summary of that gospel message? Jesus was saying this: the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Quit putting this off. There's an urgency. What do we need to do? Repent and believe in the gospel of God. Me-centered, self-serving, thrill-seeking, and repentance don't belong in the same. You gotta repent. You come to Christ, yes, his arms are wide open, nail-pierced hands, but you must come to him on his terms. Repent, turn from your sin, run to him, believe in him for your salvation. And guess what? This is God's will. John 6:40, that everyone, that would include you, who believes, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And Jesus says, I myself promise to raise him up on the last day. Want to know the life that Jesus provides? He's there to provide something way more than health care and a meal. Salvation. Spiritual life, eternal life, and abundant life.